To Romans, but Ephesians chapter 5 will be there today. We're going to start in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. So we'll read to it. But, you know, as you're turning there, how many of you remember the days when you were young and you were afraid of the dark, maybe as a toddler or a three-year-old or a five-year-old? You remember those days? I remember a number of occasions in certain rooms, whether it be on vacation or whether it be in the several rooms that I lived in my house, that, you know, darkness was always kind of a scary time for children. It just naturally tends to be scary. Darkness hides what we can easily see during the day, and as there's that momentary period, you know, maybe 30 minutes, 45 minutes, where it goes from light to darkness, and that transitional period, there's lots of shadows, and it often fools your eyes. You think something there when it's really not. And what was just clear 30 minutes ago now seems to be something else. And those of you who have children know that bedtime can be a scary time for children. The darkness, children tend to love light rather than darkness, which is interesting, right? Now, it's not necessarily that for those who maybe know nothing else but darkness. You know, imagine someone who is born blind. They live in utter darkness to some extent, right? Maybe they don't classify it as darkness as we would classify it as darkness, but they can't see. Or perhaps those who live closer to the North Pole, there's a good chunk of the year where they live in darkness versus, you know, other parts of the year where there's a lot more light. So go back with me to the moment when Jesus healed Bartimaeus, the blind man, as he's coming out of Jericho. He heals Bartimaeus, who was born blind, and that's one reason why it was such an amazing miracle. Do you ever think that Bartimaeus wished that he could go back to being blind? No. And yet, why so often are we tempted to go back to the darkness? Well, that's what this passage is largely talking about and we'll deal with. If you'd like to write in your Bibles, I always like to provide a sermon in a nutshell, in a sentence, and it's simply four words. So Ephesians, we're going to focus on Ephesians 5, verses 7 through 14. And in your margin, maybe you just write these four words. Conquer darkness with light. Conquer darkness with light. Can I have a brave soul read Ephesians 1 through 14? Would someone be willing to do that? Deus, that'd be great.
Ephesians 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But sexual immorality or impurity or greed must not be contained among them, as is proper among saints. But filthiness, foolish talk, or coarse jesting, which are not fitting but rather giving. For this you know with certainty, that no one sexually immoral or impure or greedy, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you of empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers of them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of that light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And do not participate in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead be exposed. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.
Conquer darkness with light. We're called to conquer darkness with light, first of all, because light is more powerful than darkness. The context of verse 7 through 14 is darkness. That's why I wanted Deus to go back and read, because Nate so did a great job. We were on vacation, but Kim and I listened to the sermon the next day on those verses 3 through 6, talks about sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness. And I want to remind you that Ephesus, he's writing to the Ephesians, Ephesus was a major city in the Roman Empire, a major, in the economy, obviously, in the Roman god world, it housed the temple of Artemis. So, and you can read more about that in Acts 19 when Paul came. There's this huge riot because of that. But Ephesus wasn't much different than where we're located. You know, a major city with a lot of economy, filled with a lot of idolatry, filled with a lot of sexual immorality. I mean, you know, temple prostitution was very prevalent in a society like that, which is basically, you know, equivalent to our pornography today. Just had many godless voices and vices. Darkness reigned. And Paul was writing to the Ephesians of how to live the Christian morality that we talked about in Ephesians 1 and 2. Basically, imitate God. Imitate Christ. Our morality is based on love. But how do you do that in this culture when you're surrounded by all these vices? All these vices. You know, sexual morality is everywhere, and it's in everything, and it's a twisted immorality, which is impurity. And we are feeling it this month, right? Because June is Pride Month. Pride in one of the most debased forms of sexual immorality. I mean, let's just be clear what Pride Month is. It's celebrating one of the most, it's not just sexual immorality, it's one of the most debased forms of sexual immorality. So let me read Romans chapter 1. Verse 24 says, he gave them up to the lusts of their hearts of impurity. And then he goes on to verse 26 to describe it. Dishonorable passions where women are exchanging natural relations for those that are contrary in nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women. Men committing shameless acts with men. What do we see Pride Month? Shameless promotion of the most gross form, according to Scripture, of sexual immorality. Now, all sexual morality is sin, but homosexuality is a much more debased and gross form of sin. And that's what Romans chapter 1 talks about. It outlines this downward spiral of a society when they reject God. What do they worship? And their worship gets worse and worse and worse. More gross and more gross and more debased and more wicked and more dysfunctional. And that's where we are here today this month, Pride Month. Romans chapter 1 is describing Gay Pride Month. Now, I want to say we do not hate gay and lesbian and transgender people. These are broken people. Many times, it used to be when I was working as a pastor in pastoral counseling 20 years ago, a lot of the homosexuality at that point in time was often because someone had been used or abused in some way. Oftentimes then, about 20 years ago, a lot of homosexuality was a result of someone being broken by somebody else. It was a form of sexual brokenness. Now you don't see that as much. There are a number of people who are getting into the homosexual lifestyle, not because they were violated by someone else and something was broken. It's more often associated with what they now believe and the normalization and the confusion. It is, to some extent, maybe it's not a literal taking advantage of someone. Maybe it's more of a psychological taking advantage of someone. Why do you think a lot of the school systems are trying to introduce these things to children at the age of Mike's kids? Elementary school, middle school. There's a lot of confusion in our children, especially in middle school. Do you know that in middle school, that particularly in the male brain, God has designed the entire male brain to rewire itself, disconnect, and rewire? Do you know that's why young men do a lot of stupid things? Parents, some of your young boys do dumb things, not because they're dumb and they're not being rebellious. Their brains just are in that process of going whoop, 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 and reconnecting. Okay? So, and now I know guys aren't usually as smart as girls anyway, but there's a psychological, you know, reason for it. We catch up later on in life around the age of 35 or 40, but it takes us a while. Okay? But it's really, I mean, there's probably a few things that get me mad, but abortion is one, and this whole transgender homosexuality thing is another, because it's often taking advantage of our young people at vulnerable ages. But we live in a time of darkness. And so folks that are celebrating a debased and gross lifestyle, I do not hate them. I hate what they are promoting, but I do not hate them. Actually, I feel sorry for them. And I want them to come to Christ. I want them to be forgiven. You know what? The exciting thing is there are many people who have been saved out of that lifestyle. You know, whether it's homosexuality or transgenderism or whatever, whether it's thievery, whether it's cocaine addiction, whether it's constant lying, whether it's addiction to pornography, God can save anyone out of any habitual addictive sin. Praise God. Amen. Praise God. But it's darkness. People are fooled and fooling. They are lying and deceiving, being lied to and deceiving. And this darkness that is described in this passage, because there's this contrast between light and darkness, as we see in this passage, but one author said this about the darkness. He said, natural man's understanding about the divine is so corrupt that you can tell them how they may advance in worldly wealth, how they may gratify their lusts, and they quickly understand these things. But it is very hard to make them know how their souls can be saved, how they can find rest in Christ. They are very stupid and unteachable in matters of God. What woeful delusions prevail over them. You know, that was true of us too, wasn't it? Before we came to Christ, we were fooled and fooling others. We were lying and being lied to. We were stupid in spiritual things. Nate did a great job, again, preaching on those passages, and I want to remind you that something he said that was really good. There's two things, believers, and that's why we're coming into this passage about light and darkness and what to do about it, but I want to remind you that the two things that Nate talked about last time were lust and covetousness. And I want to remind you that Christ, someone said this, our Lord said two things would smother the light of our testimony, the bushel and the bed. Remember Matthew chapter 5? Don't hide your light under a bushel. You know what the bushel was? It was a basket for gathering wealth, the fruit of their labors. So covetousness will kill your love for Christ. And sexual immorality, the bed, used wrongly, will ruin your love for Christ. Now I will say this. Brothers and sisters, as much as we should have the greatest love for the Lord and the greatest joy of the Lord, husbands and wives, you should have the greatest sex life. I want to say that. We should not be ashamed of sex. Okay? In fact, parents, you should be pursuing, and it takes a lot of work, by the way, those of you who are not yet married, it doesn't come easily, it doesn't come naturally. It takes lots of work to have a healthy intimacy as husband and wife. Okay? But we need to pursue that for the glory of God, and we need to be teaching our children what a healthy sexual life looks like and what a unhealthy and immoral and sinful sexual lifestyle looks like. That is one of the major components. Parents, we cannot put on the blinders and act like you walk in any grocery store and there's boobs up and down the aisle and all these, you know, magazines, right? I mean, I have to go in there and I have to flip half of them over, and then the other side, there's more. It's like, oh gosh, what do you mean? Like, it's a no-win situation, right? Parents, you hand your kids a cell phone within 5 seconds of being watching pornography. Are you training and preparing your kids? Are you putting appropriate boundaries? We can't act like we're living in Amish country in the 1700s. You live in modern America, and with it comes a lot of vices, and we have to prepare our children for these kind of things. And you have to guard yourself. Now, in this passage, there is a clash between light and darkness. It's interesting that The characteristics of light are mentioned 8 different times in different ways, but darkness is only mentioned twice. And why? Because in the end, light conquers darkness. Read verse 13 with me. I want to skip to the end real quick and then come back. But verse 13 says this, but when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. What does this mean? Light always wins. Darkness cannot overcome the light. Flashlights always force darkness to flee. There's never occasion when darkness overcomes the light. Light always wins. So this passage is encouraging us to put on the mindset. How do you live in a wicked world? Putting on the mindset that light always beats darkness. Now the question is, what are you going to do about that? Well, there's a couple of commands here. Let's look at verse 7. First of all, we are commanded twice in this passage to not partner with unbelievers. Verse 7 says, do not become partners with them. This word partners is different than the one in verse 11 that says, take no part, and I'll explain that here shortly. This one, it's a 2 different words. This one was actually used in legal documents that helped describe when a house was co-owned. It was owned by 2 people. Okay? And so it has the picture in the moral realm that we should not be joint possessors, or we should not be sharing in the filthy, ungodly lifestyles of unbelievers. Shouldn't be partnering with them in their sinful lifestyles. The second one in verse 11 says, take no part. The word here is koinonia. I don't know if you ever heard the word of koinonia, but in English we translate it fellowship. It's what we do after church. We break all the chairs down, we set up tables, and then what do we do around the tables? We koinonia. We fellowship. We talk. By the way, Kim and I actually were having coffee yesterday in the local coffee shop, and we heard this great conversation, and we just cracked up. I mean, it was really hard. We sat there for a half an hour, and I actually wanted to move because I kept on getting distracted. There was this really cute couple behind us, and they were having great koinonia. They really were. They were asking some really great questions, and it was just really fun to hear them, this guy and the girl that were obviously enthralled with each other. It was really just fun. We actually broke it up afterwards. Said, are you guys on a date? Is this your first date? You guys are doing, and we just had to interrupt. It was great. It was great. They were getting embarrassed, but we thought it was fun. But you know what? Guess what? Real quick dating advice, guys and girls. If you want to know each other, don't go to the movies. Because guess what happens at the movies? No koinonia. There's no fellowship staring at the same screen. Right? So folks. And this, you know, okay, mom and dad's going to need parenting advice because I have grown kids, and so I have to fight this battle, okay? When my grown kids come over to our house and we have koinonia at my house, I pay for the food. I have one rule. Leave your stinking cell phones on the piano. Don't bring them around my kitchen table, okay? Because guess what? If they're doing this, you're not having fellowship. You're not having koinonia. You got to do this, okay? You got to do this. But what does Paul say? Paul says, don't have koinonia with the ungodly. Don't have koinonia. What is koinonia? Koinonia is basically when you build things in common to the point where you share the same views, the same feelings, the same interests, where you delight in each other's society. That is koinonia. That's tough, isn't it? That's tough because we're called to live in the world and not of the world. We're called to serve and love unbelievers. We're not called to like banish them from our lives or stiff arm them. But we're also called not to create heart and soulish connections with them either. You see the challenge there? And guess what? It's going to be messy. You're not always going to get this right. There's not a line that Paul says, like, do this and don't do this. Spend 30 minutes with them, but not 31 minutes with them. I mean, you know, there's not, it's just, okay? But it's interesting that both the Old and New Testament speak quite a bit about appropriate separation of God's people versus people who are not of God. Now, we are on mission in this world to live and represent God to those who are lost. Be in the world, but not of it. But we are not called to create a Christian compound, by the way. And that is where I have a major issue with the whole Christian nationalism promoted by Doug Wilson, of whom, by the way, I'll say publicly, I have very grave concerns about him on a number of levels. I want to state that. If you read Doug Wilson, I would definitely put him on your read with discernment list. I just encourage you not to read him at all, but that's between you and God. But let me remind you of several verses of how we are supposed to relate to unbelievers, where it talks about this separation. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership, one of the same words, has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship, another one of the words, has light to do with darkness? What accord or unity has Christ and Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement, so you see all these wonderful words, right, has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And so this is one of the key passages why I would never marry an unbeliever with a believer. I could not do that as a pastor because it would be violating the scripture, the clear command of God. Don't be unequally yoked. So there's one of those very clear ones, right? Like, where does the relationship between an unbeliever start and stop? Well, obviously marriage is one of those, okay? And by the way, just because you hear a nice story of a missionary dating where it worked out well, I've heard several of those where someone married an unbeliever and the other person got saved by God's grace and God's grace alone. But the end does not justify the means. So just let's be clear about that. Sometimes it does happen, and God was gracious to that person in that situation, but it's a clear sin of God's word. My only question was, well, are they compromising on other things now? Right? I don't know. I don't know the whole stories. You know, interesting, I was at the gym the other day on Memorial Day, and I'll just a personal story. And I ran into this situation, like, how does this relate? So I go to a CrossFit gym in Delaware. I was getting old, and I felt like I needed to do something about it, so I needed to work out about a year ago. And I've really been enjoying it. It's kind of fun. The thing is, most of the people there are unbelievers, right? You know, it's just me and my FCA shirt, and, you know, everyone else is like, whatever. So I went to Memorial Day, and on Memorial Day this year, every Memorial Day at CrossFit gyms, there's a special workout they do in honor of a fallen soldier. This one is a particular Navy SEAL. And they do this special workout. I forget the guy's name, but it's a certain workout every Memorial Day. And it's pretty much universally in the CrossFit community. I'm learning all kinds of things about this community. It's cool, but anyway, before we did the workout, they never do this except for Memorial Day. They wanted to play the national anthem and then honor the flag, which was great. But when I turned to honor the flag, it wasn't just the American flag. There was the LGBTQ flag. And I was sitting there, and they played the song, and I was like, I don't know what to do. And I struggled the whole entire time, and I've been thinking about it ever since. And so it's one of those situations like, okay, where does this go? And I've just determined in my heart that next year what I'll do is I'll just turn around. And I'll respect the song, but I'm not going to respect the LGBTQ flag. I can't. And I think there's a little bit of confusion. And it's like, why did you stick the two together? You see how that's one of those insidious kind of like, they want us to adopt the flag. Which is interesting because a flag is a very important thing. It's a symbol of honor. It's a symbol of allegiance. Flags are used to grab people together in a group to unify them. Why not another kind of flag up there? Why the LGBTQ flag? You know, it's interesting with being gay and Pride Month, you're seeing these flags everywhere. It kind of, you know, and it really does. It reminds me of the Nazi flag that dominated Germany during Hitler's days. If you want to read a couple of good books, one book is, I think it's called The Purple Swastika. I think it's called, it's basically a book about how Hitler used the gay and basically the homosexual community to further his cause. Very, very interesting. And the other one is Hitler's cross, how he used the religious community to further his and basically both of them, you know, right? The church basically compromised on the scripture. Very clear lines, and they crossed them. And honestly, you know, Kim and I heard a great sermon a couple weeks ago. Actually, she heard it. She told me about it. One of the clear lines, and I'm taking time because this is where our scripture is, right? We're talking about darkness. And what does darkness look like for us right now? The LGBT is a line, folks. And churches that compromise on this line are can I see someone? I don't have my Bible on my phone. But they're basically saying this isn't valid anymore. A church that flies the LGBT gay pride flag has basically taken this and thrown it out the door. If you fly that flag, you no longer believe in the inerrancy of God's word. You can't, because it is so clear that homosexuality is a sin. Now, again, it doesn't mean we hate them. It doesn't mean we despise them. It doesn't mean we reject them. But what it does mean is we love them and we say, look, friend, just like you would anyone else that's caught in pornography or caught in alcoholism or is caught in abuse or whatever, you'd confront them and say, look, come out, repent, come to Christ. Actually, what you do is you just say, come to Christ and let Christ deal with that. You don't have to always confront them on the LGBTQ stuff. Like the gym owner flies the flag. I wouldn't go up to him and start arguing about the LGBTQ flag. I'm going to talk to him about Christ. You guys remember Darius Hardwick? He used to do pro-life stuff. And interesting, he used to work for a pro-life ministry. And basically, they go on college campuses, and these kids are so blind that, I mean, they don't even mind that Hitler killed 6 million Jews, some of them. That's how their moral compass is so, they can't even condemn the murder of 6 million Jews. And Darius came to the conclusion, you know what? I'm never going to help these people transition out of a non-pro-life stance until they are saved. So whether you're dealing with somebody in the gay community or your neighbor who is, an adulterer who slept with a woman for 10 years and then divorced his wife and then married this gal, you know, or whatever your situation is, talk to him about Christ. Start there, start there. We don't have to always just go right after the other things. But in our church, guys, we have to know that there is a line, and we're not going to hang the gay pride flag in June. We hope that people who struggle with that lifestyle, who've been in that lifestyle, they'll come and they'll know they're loved here, that we will care for them, we will help them. But if they start promoting their lifestyle as something that is in accordance with God, no, it's not. It's sin. Just like any other sin, we wouldn't allow someone to promote and legitimize. So what are we supposed to do? Verse 11. Read verse 11 with me. It says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Expose them. That's what we're doing here. We're trying to expose and remind us that there's all this agenda that is making us feel like this should be normal, but it's not. That's probably what we're doing here. But John Eddy, a commentator of years ago, said, this is not simply a negative separation, but it's a positive rebuke. And the word expose means to refute or correct or find fault. It means to call out. It means to show the weakness. It means to demand an explanation. So there's a proactiveness to it. Now, I would certainly say that, you know, this for many of us, this is very proactive and very aggressive. Most of us do not feel comfortable with this verse. Because verse 11 doesn't allow us to just not participate in something, that'd be okay. It is saying that avoidance alone is not good enough, Christians. Saying you must be proactive to expose it, to call it to account. First, we should do that within our families, within our children, with like-minded believers in this kind of setting. Who was it just told me? Was that your party last night? Someone was telling us that they ran into a situation where they're at the grocery or something like that, and someone was dressed as a woman, but when they spoke, there was a sound of a man, and their child was really confused by it. Like, you know, I mean, you've all been there, right? Like, oh, I mean, some of these people who've switched, it catches you off guard because you're like, you look like a woman, but you sound like a man, and it's like, wow, okay. Think how confusing that is for a 5-year-old. It was what? Oh, it was Rennie. Yeah, it was our granddaughter. Thank you. So, yeah. And we have to, I mean, you're going to run into this. This is happening, like, regularly now. So we're going to have to help our children to understand what's going on. That even though it's becoming more normal, it's not normal. And it's not good. And it's not healthy. It's sin. Secondly, avoidance is not going to be possible anymore. That's not going to be the only thing you can do. We're going to have to vocalize a defense and an explanation of error. Owen was just telling me yesterday, when we, you know, many Owen, you know Owen, our former pastor and the founding, that he was offered to go to a whole nother level at Chase. I mean, a big level and a big paying level. You know why he couldn't take it? Because they explained to him at that level in the company, you had to promote LGBTQ. You had to go to their events, you had to promote it, and you had to support it. So if you wanted a big title and the big paycheck that came with the big title, that is Chase's, and he said, I couldn't do it. And he goes, when I turned them down, because it was offered to him, you know, I knew my time at Chase was limited. And that's why he's had to start looking for other situations. Folks, it's coming. It's already here. It's not simply good enough to know why you won't do something. You must also know why it is wrong for them to do it. Let me say that again. It is no longer good enough to know why you won't do something. You must also know why it is wrong that they do it. You must be able to provide an explanation. You must be able to challenge their views. This is going to be forced down our throats. We have to be ready to give it a defense of why we follow Christ, and we're going to defend a healthy sexuality in marriage according to Scripture. Now, it's interesting because the next verse says this. It says to expose them, but it says in verse 12, it is shameful even to speak about such things that they do in secret. So let me ask the question. How do you expose someone and yet not mention it? What? That sounds like two contradictory things, right? Is anyone else confused when you read that passage? Okay. Well, let's go to Dr. John MacArthur because he's great, right? We like John. You know, Johnny. Dr. John says this. He said, you know, some things are so vile that they should be discussed in as little detail as possible because even describing them is morally and spiritually dangerous. They should be exposed only to the extent necessary to get rid of them. Some books and articles written by Christians on various moral issues are so explicit that they almost do as much harm as curing the problem. And I'll give you a classic example. How many of you ever heard or read the book Every Man's Battle? It's a famous series of books written by Stephen... There's now 16 of them. Cha-ching, 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 cha-ching. Let me tell you something about Stephen. Stephen wrote these books, and they are very explicit. I mean, you're almost like reading pornography. Okay? He's been married 3 times, and during the whole time writing these books, he was addicted to pornography. It didn't do him any good to write these books, and it certainly hasn't done the Christian community any good to read them. And yet they're touted all over the place. If you want a good book on pornography, I would definitely recommend Tim Challey's book, Sexual Detox. And then the other one is Finally Free by Keith Lambert. Now, the good thing about the Ephesian church is they must have heeded Paul's warning in chapter 5. Because if you were to flip, you don't need to, but if you were to flip to Revelation chapter 2, remember, if the Ephesus church was one of the seven churches that John wrote to. And he says this in Revelation 2, verse 2, "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil. But you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false." So the Ephesian church heard Paul, and they took action. And God commended them for them about 40 years later. Finally, conquer darkness with light by focusing on the light, and darkness will flee. Verse 8, let's go back to verse 8 just real quick. Paul does recognize this about the situation, that for at one time you were darkness. You were darkness. And I want to connect this to a little phrase that Jesus said of a woman who came and washed his feet. And she was criticized by a Pharisee. And Jesus said this of her: "He who has been forgiven little loves little. He who has been forgiven much loves much." And I think the part of this phrase here is to remind us that we too were darkness. We too were darkness. We should not forget where we came from. The more you realize how dark life actually was for you before Christ, the more the cross becomes a beautiful thing. The more precious Jesus becomes. The more we desire to have a Savior rather than the worldly system surrounding us. Paul purposely reminds them that at one time you were darkness. That's why there's no room in a church to hate those who are captured and enslaved in sin. No matter what level of sin. Because guess what, folks? Either we were there, and some of you were there, or guess what? If Christ had not saved us at an early age, where would we be today? That's a scary thought. If Christ had not saved me at 16 years old, I am 30 years past that. What would 30 years of wickedness done to Eric Crawford? And what would it have done to people around me? That's a thought. I only think because it helps me to recognize how wonderful a Savior he is. But praise God, what does it say next? "But now you are light in the Lord." Now, it's interesting. It says this: you were darkness. You were darkness, not in darkness. You were darkness. But notice what it says about the light. You are light, but what? It captures it by what? What's the next phrase? In the Lord. So you were darkness because you were, you were everything but darkness. But guess what? You're light, but because of Jesus, you're the light. See what a wonder, yeah. We became light because of Christ. We were darkness all in ourselves, but we were light because of Christ. That's a great little thing there. Walk as children of the light. Now, I want to encourage you, we're coming to a close here. This command, walk in the light, is only one of 16 commands found in Ephesians chapter 5. It's Ephesians chapter 5, and when it comes to this morality list, right, Paul's not creating another 20 items or 20 commands. Like, you know, we have the 10 commands of the Old Testament. Well, this is a whole other 20. Paul is not putting these things together for you to create a list and check off each day. You cannot muscle out Christian morality in your life. You can't create a checklist and call it good. You can't try it enough. You can't muscle it enough. I want to encourage you this. How many of you own a wax candle at home? A little wax candle. Okay. I want you to go home today and light the wax candle. This is what you're going to find. When you light that candle, that little wax candle, especially if it's been burned before, what does that little tip look like? Black and crusty. And if you touched it, what would happen? It would just crumble. That's you. That's me. But when you light that bad boy, what happens? What's burning? It's the wax. It ain't the wick, it's the wax. That's the Christian life, folks, right there. You ain't nothing but a black little crusty, even saved. You just poke us and we're that fragile. But when God lights us, He's the light of the world. That's what, you're light in the Lord. We're just these little black, little crusty wicks. There's not much to us. Now, when we get finally saved, when our salvation is complete, meaning we're glorified, right? We've been justified, we're being sanctified, one day we're going to be glorified. That's salvation. We're not totally saved yet, folks. The process hasn't been finished. Okay? We started the salvation process. The final process is we get to heaven, we glorified. He's going to son deal. We are going to be sinless. How many are looking forward to that day? Right now, we're just that crusty little black wick. One day, we're going to be the whole kit and caboodle. Right now, we're just a little crusty black wick that God has to light so that the light of Christ can flow through us like that wax. Ian bought a ring for Kina this year. When you go to a jewelry store, almost every jewelry store I've been in, the rings are lined up in a case. And what are two characteristics of every ring case? Well, probably three. What are three things that are common in every single ring case that you've probably ever seen in your life? It's glass, so you can see it. There's a light, and what's the background?
Black
background. That's what you're reading right here, folks. Christ is everything about it. We just have to be a ring where if there was no glass, you'd see it. If there was no light, you'd see it. And there was no black background, you wouldn't see it. Christ glorifies himself by bringing all these to the table, and all we do is just sit there and showcase his glory and revel in his goodness and sparkle in his forgiveness. So guys, we live in a world that needs light. It needs you, each one of you. Every single one of you has certain neighbors, certain coworkers, certain family members, certain friends that need Christ in you. And I want to encourage you on final thing. You can only be as effective as a Christian as your inside matches your outside. If you're struggling with habitual, continual sins, mostly the two that, in big grand schemes, some type of sexual immorality or some type of covetousness, right? And that's usually, you could probably boil most things down to one of those two things. If you're struggling with something inside, you are not going to be nearly as effective for Christ on the outside with those folks. So first of all, I want you to ask God to give you the courage to step out and bring those things into the light. Some of you need to come talk to Nate and I. Some of you need to come talk to Nate and I, and if it's a woman and if it's a sensitive thing, then we'll bring one of our wives into the conversation. But some of you need to come talk to Kim and I or Nate and Andrea or Nate and I, and you need to put some things out on the table. There's some things in some of your lives that you're just being covetousness. You're being greedy. Others of you, you're lusting. You have sexual sins, pornography, or other things that are going on. And it's inhibiting you from being the light of Christ. So that's one thing I ask you to do, is ask God to give you the courage to come out with the sin that's holding you back. The second thing is, then after that, you got to ask God, give me the boldness to do what's in this passage. Give me the boldness to say no to those things that maybe I've got caught up in. I'm buddying up with unbelievers, and they have no idea I'm even a believer. Because I'm doing the same things they're doing. I'm saying the same things they're saying. I mean, I'm just a chameleon, and I'm blending in. And you need to take a long, little hark around your life. God's put you in the context that you're in for a reason. There are people, every single one of you have people in your life that God is calling you to be the missionary. If you don't reach them, who else is? I'm not. I don't know your circles of influence and relationships. You can't reach my people that I know. But God's given you circles of influence. Would you do, we want to do those two things for us this week? Ask God to give you the boldness to confess your sin and the boldness to be light for him to those who need you, need Jesus. Let's pray. God, this is a message that every single one of us in this room needs something out of it, me included. God, I must admit, it's easy, fairly easy for me to say these things right now, but Lord, when I walk in that CrossFit gym, it sometimes is very hard to be bold for Christ. Because Lord, I like to be liked. I want to be respected. And Lord, I know many people in the gym do not love you, do not respect you. And Lord, it may be one thing for me to wear an FCA sweatshirt with a cross on it. Many of those people know what FCA is. But Lord, I need the boldness to be more proactive, to reach out to some of them and have conversations with them about Christ and just simply ask them, Lord, make me more like a Mike Ackerman for crying out loud when I go to the gym. Lord, thank you for our evangelists in this room that have a deep love and a giftedness and a natural ability to reach out to the lost. Lord, for others of us, it's a sin. It's something that's going deep inside, and we know what it is. Lord, for some of us, something's been, it's been our life for years, and we're the only ones that may know about it. A spouse may not even know about it. Our kids certainly don't know about it. Our friends, we've hid it from them. And God, I'm asking that you would give the boldness. Lord, maybe for someone, it's that they've kept their life to themselves. They're here this morning, and they've sung songs, and they're hearing us, but maybe, Lord, a lot of what we've said has gone in one ear and out the other. Lord, they haven't repented. They haven't surrendered. They're holding on to their own life for themselves, and they don't want to let it go. They're living in sin and deadness of sin. God, they're not alive. They haven't been born again. There hasn't been a radical change in their life and their emotions and how they view the world. God, I pray that you would break them even right now. Break them of their sin and their sinfulness and their need of a Savior, and that one day, God, they will face you, God Almighty, on their own if they don't repent. Lord, do a work that I can't do. I'm just a pastor. I'm just a teacher. Lord, there's no power in Eric Crawford. The power is in the Word of God and the Spirit of God and the person of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I do your work. Lord, as we sing these songs, especially we come back to A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, there's a lot that we've talked about in this sermon that's captured in that song. Lord, connect the truths that we've heard with our hearts, and music does that in a wonderful way. In Jesus' name, amen.